Well, good morning. We're continuing to look at our series of Joshua, and we're at chapter 22 this week. As we begin, let's just pray. As one of our songs this morning reminds us, you are the everlasting God. You do not faint. You don't grow weary, isn't that wonderful news? You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. Time and again through Joshua, we've seen that God has been with them. And then that song reminds us, you lift us up on wings like eagles. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our protector, that you keep your promises. We pray this morning that you will speak to us through these words of Joshua, through this passage, and challenge us afresh about our commitment, our passion for living and living gloriously for you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may want to have opened the Joshua 22, and look at that as we go along. I will be quoting verses from it, and I'm using the NIV. So Joshua 22. What are you most passionate about? Be honest. Perhaps it's a person. Perhaps it's your spouse, a friend, a child, even. Maybe for you it's politics or sport. I know there are plenty of people who are passionate about their sport, or about music, the same thing there, or about food, or maybe about shopping. That's probably not on my list, or a TV programme, or even a place. I get quite passionate about some of the places I've visited over the years. For all of us, there are things that we are passionate about. In Joshua 22, we find people who are passionate about God. Who are passionate about God? Is that the passion that marks our Christian lives? Is it what drives us on and on each day? Joshua describes the taking of the land that God had given his people. And we've seen that. We've seen over the weeks. Chapters 1 to 5 describe the entering of the promised land. Chapters 6 to 12, the battles and the taking of the land. And then most recently, as we worked our way through chapter 13 through to 21, the dividing up of the promised land between the tribes. The theme is of a God who keeps his promises. God, the God who promised to give his people the land of Canaan, done, tick. The God who promised to be with them every step of the way, that's certainly true. He was, tick. He promised to defeat all their enemies. We've seen that in the many battles that God helped them to win. Tick, done. So at the end of the chapter we looked at last week, chapter 21, verse 45, we read these words. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. God has kept his promises to them. Chapters 21 to 21 of Joshua speak of God's faithfulness to Israel. What he did for them, what he promised to do, he did. And now we turn in the final few chapters to what the people can do for God in the light of his grace to them. In the light of his grace to them. At the start of each of the last three chapters, Joshua summons part of the people to explain to them what it means, or what it will mean, to live in the land, in the promised land. And what struck me, there is a real parallel to Paul's letter to the Romans, where in chapters 1 to 11, he speaks of what God has done for us in Jesus. And then in chapters 12 to 16, he shows us how we are to respond. And that great verse in Romans 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, because of all that's gone before, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Joshua is effectively doing that now. And of course, Joshua points forward to a greater leader, to Jesus, because the name Joshua is the same as Jesus. He is the one who will save his people completely, of course. And that's what happens in Jesus. The land we are headed to isn't a physical land, but the better promised land, to heaven itself. The final chapters teach that once we've received the promise of God, once we've received his rescue, we are called to live his way. As we trust in Jesus, of course, as we head to that greater promised land, to heaven itself, these final chapters have much to teach us about real obedience, real following of Jesus and of what he wants. and what that will look like in our lives. So I want to give us a challenge this morning. What are we passionate about? Is it for the love? Is it our love for the Lord or someone or something else? And I want to share three things that this chapter teaches us that God's people are marked by. First of all, God's people should be marked by a passionate commitment to obedience. And then secondly, a passionate commitment to purity. And then thirdly and finally, a passionate commitment to unity. So we'll look at those in turn. So first of all, a passionate commitment to obedience. And that's chapter 22, verses 1 to 8. It's a call to serve. A call to serve that needs to be fixed, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. So we probably need to set the background at this point. All this story begins, of course, as the people approach the promised land and approach it from the southeast. The opening successful battle, which we read of in Numbers 32, was against Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan or Bashan. After that, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, who were cattle farmers, said to Moses, "Look, this is terrific cattle country. Why don't you just let us settle here? There's really no point us crossing the Jordan," they say. "Well, if you like, we'll get off the train here." They had, at that point, of course, hadn't crossed the Jordan. "No way," says Moses. Of course, I'm paraphrasing Numbers 32 here. "There's a watery one across the Jordan. You're not getting off that easy. You may settle here, but only if you solemnly promise that all your warriors cross the Jordan and play a full part in the taking of the land." This is the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And of course, at some point, the half-tribe of Manasseh got involved too. And so now in Joshua 22, we're at the end of that long campaign of taking the land. And so Joshua now meets with the two and a half tribes, the Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he says in Joshua 22, verse 2, he says these words, "You've done all that the servant of the Lord commanded, that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you." So Joshua is saying to them, this is mission accomplished. Your obedience has been exemplary. That's what he's saying here in verses 2 and 3. And then he goes on in verse 4 to say, "Now that the Lord your God has given them rest as he promised, you can return to your homes, return to your home in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So here they are, as they get ready to go. Joshua goes on to remind them that obedience, of course, in the past is no guarantee of obedience in the future. And we've seen that in verses 2 and 3. Joshua says, "You've done well. You've kept your promise and have helped to secure the promised land. But don't forget, today is where the battle is now. Is now with sin. Just because you've trusted God, you've read his word in the past, doesn't mean that we can rest on our spiritual laurels. What matters, of course, and this is the point he's making, is that we are obedient today." The challenge is true for us, isn't it? You know, it's no good remembering that you helped on that camp last summer, or you read the Bible daily, or that you pray. What really matters is what we're doing now, in the here and now, today. God says, "What you are doing for me today is really what matters." It's why Joshua speaks next of future obedience. So he says, the past is no guarantee of your obedience in the future. But as we look forward, you need to be very careful, he says in verse 5, that you keep the law and the commandments. Verse 5, "Be very careful," not just careful, "be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands." So here's a reminder from Joshua. Keep reading God's word. Don't give in to spiritual battles, because love for the Lord is seen in obedience to him today and in the future. What you did helping in taking the promised land, well, you were wonderfully faithful. Yeah, it was great. But you need to continue now that when you get back home. And that's true for us in our homes, in our churches, in our school situation, in our college, in our job, and in our retirement. So obedience in the past is no guarantee of obedience in the future. Be very careful to keep the command and the laws that Moses gave to us. And then thirdly, serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. That's as he goes on to say in the second half of verse 5. Hold fast to him, serving with all your heart and with all your soul. The same truth applies to us who've received God's truth, who've received God's grace through Jesus. We are to be very careful too, to obey his commands, but also to, we notice here, it's not just a case of knowing things in our heads, but it's about knowing things in our hearts as well. We need, God requires of us a passionate commitment to obedience, to obey him, as we maybe have in the past, as we do today, and to continue that in the future as we keep his law and his commandments and we serve him with all our heart and soul. So that's the first point, a passionate commitment to obedience. Secondly, we see in the passage a passionate commitment to purity. And that will see us through verses 9 to 20. Verses 9 to 20. We need to be, what this is really saying is, we need to be zealous in remaining true to God. As you look at these verses, you may read chapter 22 and verse 9, you may think, well, this may seem to be the end. The warriors are sent back and they live happily ever after, verse 9. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, this great cattle country, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. Well, it does seem like it's, you know, that the book could end here and they're all going to live happily ever after. Well, sort of. But as we read on, we see within three verses, the mood changes and we are on the brink of war. How extraordinary. Verse 10. When they came to Gelioth, near the Jordan, the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gelioth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. It's an extraordinary turn of events. One minute they're being sent off because of this exemplary obedience, and next we're on the edge of war. Why, oh why, has this happened? Again, we need to see the context here, and we would need to look back at Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you want to do that later, that's great. Because there God was preparing his people for life in the promised land. And as he did that, he warned them that they should only sacrifice at the place the Lord Yahweh had chosen, and that was at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. It was here that they were, it was so that they weren't compromised by the Canaanites and their rituals, who sacrificed everywhere and lots of times to lots of gods. So what happens next? Well, we read in verse 13 that the delegation is sent to meet the 2.5 tribes. Verse 13. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel. So it's all the heads of the tribes who were settled in the promised land who go off to meet them, along with a guy called Phinehas, who's actually Aaron's grandson. Aaron, of course, is Moses' his brother. And he was the head of a delegation. So Phinehas is an interesting character. He has history as a zealot, and he dealt ruthlessly with sin. And it's a story we read of in Numbers 25, where some men were sleeping with foreign women and subsequently adopt their gods. Phinehas was so outraged that he followed one of their men back one night to his tent and drives a spear through both the man and the woman, at the same time. Then he has a high sense of purity, has a real passionate commitment to purity, knowing that sin needs to be punished. And so as we read in verses 15 to 20, it's almost as if he's shaking with rage. We can almost hear him saying, again, I'm going to paraphrase, "What in heaven's name are you doing? What do you lot think you are doing, building an altar? There's a perfectly good one next to God's tent at Shiloh. This is treachery. You will gather here for sacrifice and teaching. You all join us at Shiloh, and before long, you'll be worshipping other gods." You can almost hear the tension. And in this, and we see it in verse 17, he mentions this incident at Peor, where he killed this, where he killed the guy and the woman that he was with. And he also mentions Achan's sin in verse 20, a story we read about, of course, in Joshua's sin, where Achan took the devoted things and buried them in his tent. And he was punished for that, of course. You may remember that from a few weeks ago. Where similar action, isn't it, is taken in both of those situations because of the sin of Israel. One sin affects the whole body. Verse 19, we read, "But do not rebel against the Lord or against us," this is Phinehas speaking, "or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God." The point is simple. The sin of a part of Israel involved all Israel in guilt. So what Phinehas is saying, we'd rather fight you than allow sin to fester. He has a passionate commitment to purity. They won't tolerate sin amongst God's people. And so as God's people, we too need to have a passionate commitment to purity, to hold each other to account. The challenge here, I think, is do we love each other enough to hold one another accountable? Pray. We all need to pray that we'd have a healthy concern for each other's walk in the Lord. I think it's why, for me, meeting in small groups, Bible study groups, home groups, are important, because there we'll get to know each other well enough to challenge and to share and to encourage others in their walk and their faith in the Lord. As a church, we should want to protect and to warn each other. The American theologian Dale Ralph Davies says this: how the church needs to recover such a passionate piety, such an infatuation, what a great word, for the true worship of God, such anxiety when covenant people appear to wander from the truth. Have we an infatuation for true worship? Are we anxious for our Christian friends that they remain on the road to heaven, on the way, the only way, the way that Jesus shows us? So do you have a passionate commitment to obedience? Do you have a passionate commitment to purity? And then thirdly and finally, and more briefly, do you have a passionate commitment to unity? And we're here looking at verses 21 to 34. We must unite around gospel truth. You see, without attempting to find the truth, Israel had rushed to the threat of war. And then in these verses, we see that the 2.5 tribes explain the altars is actually not about moving away from the people of Israel, but is about to prevent infidelity. It's not a sign pointing to infidelity or unfaithfulness, but actually to faithfulness as a reminder of what God has done in keeping his promises and in taking the land and giving them the promised land together. They recognise that this River Jordan, which runs north-south, is really just a colossal ditch, massive, 160 miles long and ranging between 2 and 15 miles wide. It's quite a barrier. And so what the 2.5 tribes say is that they fear that in future generations, there could develop a sense of you and us, and a great divide would come between them and the other 10 tribes of the people of Israel, as the East felt perhaps that they weren't a true part of the people of Israel. And so we read these words in verse 24. "No, we did it for fear Thou son dear to your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? You see, there's a wedge being driven in. The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. So do your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. So this altar wasn't to be a place of sacrifice, but a reminder of what God had done for them. Verse 27, on the contrary, it was to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord as his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. What an awareness here that we need each other. What a sensitivity to how easily we push each other away, and so away from God. What a legacy to want to leave for their descendants. Verses 30 to 34, the last few verses of the chapter, tell us all that is all well. I mean, not that they live happily ever after, but for the moment they are living happily together. Verse 34, and the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. They had a passionate commitment to unity. They want to maintain the unity of God's people, and they do it by sticking to the truth that God alone is God. What unites us, of course, is the gospel of Jesus. So come back to the question I asked at the beginning. What are you most passionate about, I wonder? We need to be honest about that. Can I honestly say it's a passionate commitment to obedience to God? Is it a passionate commitment to purity? Is it a passionate commitment to remain united in our common goal of sharing Jesus and living for him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of this chapter, for the great truths that they reminded us, that we need to be obedient, that we need to be pure and stick to your word, that we need to be united in our mission. We pray that you will give us a great zeal, a great passion for you and for you alone. We pray that you would guide us, our great Jehovah, our great God, to live for you and for you alone. In your name we pray. Amen.